Wow. That really says it all. So we're just going to have our closing song, and I'm going to let you go on home a little bit early today. No. Pastor Mark spoke a couple weeks ago as part of his Beyond Sunday series on what the Bible has to say about work. His message was titled, Worship Through Work. And I'll cover some of the same ground this morning because this is so important. Because work consumes such a significant portion of our lives here on this earth. I just kind of get a kick of how many hours that would be on the video. So my primary goal this morning is to address the tension many feel in trying to balance the requirements of their work with the other important parts of their life, like marriage and family and the relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we start with the foundational principle that Pastor Mark covered in his message, that being that work is not meant by God to be something we simply try to survive until we can get to the weekend, because that is where real life begins, right? That's what our culture would tell us, isn't it? The idea being that you just endure Monday through Friday to then start living on Saturday. Well, I think it was to dispel this mindset that God led the Apostle Paul to write these words to a church in the city of Corinth. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not men. Pretty straightforward. Whatever your job is, give it everything you have, as if you are doing it for God, not for whomever it is assigned your paycheck. The principle, I believe, is we were all created with this need, this desire to add to contribute to the world we live in. And this principle applies not just to work that you get paid to do. This applies to voluntary work you may do, whether it's in the community or here in the church. It applies to those of you who are in school, to your studies, your classes. It applies to the tasks we have in the home, and those that are about raising our families. But my focus today is primarily going to be on how this applies in the context of our vocational work, the jobs we go to each week because we have bills to pay each week. Often we tend to view those through the lenses of the impact of the fall of man and the entry of sin into the world, don't we? We'll look at Genesis 3, 17 and 18. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Then what happens? Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. The curse. And yes, after the curse, work fell under it. And like everything else, it would be frustrating and hard at times. But work itself is not in and of itself meant to be a bad thing. And God wants us to do it well, to take the gifts and the talents and the passions that He has built into us and to use them to His glory in our work. I thought it was neat when Mark shared about how God has done that for him in his job. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says this, whatever your hand finds for you to do, let's do this together. Whatever I want you to contrast that idea with a term we have developed in our culture to describe how many go about their jobs. It's the term punching a clock. Anybody ever heard that? Punching a clock, anybody? In Maine, they have a different term. I had never heard this before to describe someone who is not working at their job with all their might. They are referred to as a bottom chair worker. The idea being their bottom is perpetually in a chair. I found that interesting. Now, I'll ask forgiveness of all the computer programmers in our midst because your job requires your bottom to often be in a chair, but we all get the idea. Has anyone here recently been in a place where it seemed like the workers were simply punching a clock? I was at a fast food restaurant recently. I was picking up a Big Mac for my wife, Nadita. And then I was going to go next door to Mom's Organic for myself. Actually, my wife cannot even stand to be in the same room with a Big Mac, so let me be fair with that. But the whole thing was quite a frustrating experience. There were perhaps 8 employees just standing around talking while there was a line out the door. I had to ask one of the people standing around, had they ever read Ecclesiastes 9:10? But the point is that whatever our hand finds for us to do, we are to give it our all. Anybody here a fan of the Washington Redskins? Anybody raise your hand. Any of you watched their game on Monday night against the New Orleans Saints? Anybody? I am not sure any of them had meditated on Ecclesiastes 9:10 for a long time prior to that game. In fact, in football, there is a term. We use it for a person applying Ecclesiastes 9:10. We say they left it all out on the field. And that is the heart of the approach you and I should have to whatever our hand finds for us to do. It does not matter what it is you are doing. It may not be a job that is all that impressive by the world standards. But what matters is one day you will stand before God and be able to say, whatever the task was before me, I did it as if it was for you, God. So let's start by accepting this principle as it applies to our jobs. And many of you here I know live this out at your places of work. So the challenge for you is, how do I do this when I have so many other tasks to accomplish each week? I mean, there's my vocational job, right, work. There is my family life. There is Pastor Morris or Pastor Seeger telling me to be more invested in my spiritual life, right? Telling me I need to pray more, study the Bible more, be in a life group, serve on Sunday mornings. How do I balance all these seemingly good things that I could be doing? I mean, there are only 24 hours in a given day. And some of that has to be reserved for sleep, doesn't it? Well, let's start our evaluation of this challenge by asking yourself, what is it that drives my approach to my work? Is it to meet the command of Scripture and do it for the Lord? Or is it that I have become obsessed with climbing the corporate ladder and succeeding in the world's eyes, totally apart from why God wants me to give my best in the workplace? Friends, this drive, obsession to succeed, it starts so early. I mean, we have toddlers competing for space in the best preschools, elementary and middle school age kids competing for spots on the best travel teams, high school kids competing to get into the best college. And then we get into the work world, and it is the competition to meet sales quotas. My oldest son, Tyler, he sells for a software company, Tableau. And I can already see how the pressure to meet his sales goals are wearing on him. He will have a great quarter, and he can rest easy for a day or two. And then it's, how are you doing on your next quarter? Maybe you're in an office where you are competing for partnership or whatever is the next rung up the ladder at your office. Many of you know I practiced law with a large law firm for about 12 years, and I felt it. I wanted to leave the office at 6 o'clock and be home for dinner, but I knew there were other associates that I was competing with for partnership that would not leave for another couple of hours. We had one guy there, we called him the Iron Man. He actually came into work on Christmas Day. I hated that guy. But I felt pressure. I wanted to be a good lawyer, but I also wanted to be a good husband and father. I also wanted to have rich moments with my children, who were growing up so fast right before my eyes. I wanted to develop rich relationships with others in my church. I wanted my mind to be molded by time in God's Word. And I would try to get into the office a little early so I could have some quiet time in the Word. And then I would look at the piles of files on my desk, and I would be overwhelmed with all that I had to do. And so my morning time in the Word was often what ended up getting squeezed out. I would hear my pastor preach on Jesus' words from Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I would read that, and I would hear that word rest, and I'd think, you have to be kidding, God. When do I have time to rest? And I began to feel like my life had become just a series of demands. Get that brief written. Call that client. Pick up the diapers at Target. Make it to that soccer game. Don't forget, we have life group tonight. Anyone here ever feel any of this? The truth is, there's this incredible tension many face in this world between trying to meet the command of Ecclesiastes to the work side of what our hand finds for us to do, at the same time, meet it on the spiritual and family side of what our hand finds for us to do. And although a little stress in our world is not a bad thing, because it can act as a motivator and an antidote to laziness and mediocrity, too much of it for an extended period can have devastating consequences. There's a physical toll, because the more demands you face, the more your brain issues a command for additional adrenaline to be released into your bloodstream. And although adrenaline is good in the short run for an emergency or a deadline, you can reach a point where you're living your life on nothing but adrenaline. And that does lasting damage, friends, to your body. There's a relational toll because of the strain it places on your marriage and your role as a parent. Because you're either not around, or if you are, you are not fully present in these roles that are so critical. There is a spiritual toll, because it is a relationship that you most need to be nurturing in order to find the proper balance that is being most squeezed out. And that is your relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's start, if we can, with three foundational questions that I think everyone needs to ask yourself about your approach to the demands in your world. One, have I become overcommitted? See, some of you have an inability to say no to any request. Howard Hendricks, the great Bible teacher down at Dallas Theological, said this: I try to say no once a day just to stay in practice. Now, he was being slightly facetious, but you get the point. I have used this quote before. I borrowed it from one of our elders, Matt Milstead. Anytime you say yes to one demand, you are saying no to something else. And we must take time to ask ourselves, am I developing a life that is based on priority, or is it solely governed by pressure? Because there are times when you need to say no to something that is good so that you can devote that time to something that is better. Two, have I become overly competitive? We live in an incredibly competitive society, don't we? I mean, think about it. We even compete with our children's accomplishments. Anyone here hear parents talk about whose child did what first? Anyone? I can recall a conversation with a friend who told me he was going to teach his 2-year-old son Greek. I thought, man, this is out of control. I thought about that as we were on our way to pick up my 2-year-old daughter Allison from her computer programming class. Now, don't get me wrong. We are to want to do our best, but we cannot allow our drive towards doing our best to become a drive to be better than someone else, rather than simply a desire to be the best we can for God. Third, has my life become dictated by the pressure of the moment? We live in an incredibly fast-paced society. There's a term that often gets used, living in the rat race. You know, thinking that as a child, I owned a hamster. And I'd watch that little guy on the wheel in the cage, running 100 miles an hour but going nowhere. We live life like that. And so if we feel like we are not meeting all the demands, well, I guess I just have to run twice as fast. And the speed of our society does not help. 100 years ago, it would take weeks to get from the east to the west coast. Today, you can have breakfast in Herndon, lunch in L.A., and take the red eye back for breakfast the next day in Herndon. And because society has sped up, all of us are trying to speed up to keep pace. I can remember as a kid in elementary school watching films about all the innovations that were going to take place in the future. Inventions like the one that would allow a person to send a document across a phone line. I realize I'm dating myself, okay? But the irony is how they said that these innovations would be such a great thing because they would reduce the average work week to 20 to 25 hours by the time I was an adult. Now, they were correct about the innovations, but what they failed to take into account was that the faster these machines would enable us to do our work, the faster we would feel we need to work to keep up with them. You see, not that long ago, if you were traveling to another city and you missed the stagecoach, you'd have to wait 2 or 3 weeks for the next one. I get a little tense when I miss the initial section of a revolving door because it's going to cost me 3 seconds, and I'm a busy guy, right? Friends, I want to tell you something. There is a term for this. It is called hurry sickness. Hurry sickness. This was a term coined by a cardiologist by the name of Meyer Friedman. He came upon the concept, interestingly enough, when he decided to get the furniture reupholstered in his waiting room. And the person doing the work noted the unique pattern of wear on the chairs. See, it seems that the fabric on those chairs was only worn on the edges of the seats. And this was an indicator to Friedman that his patients were in such a rush that they would sit on the edge of those seats waiting to be seen by him. And this was contributing to heart disease in many of those patients. Friends, being a heart attack survivor, I understand this. Because up until my heart attack 11 years ago, I was a person infected with hurry sickness. How about you? I saw a list of indicators to tell you if you may be infected with this. See if any of these might apply to you. You live with a feeling there is never enough time to do what you need to do, no matter how fast you run. Anybody? Another telling symptom. Your irritability factor is growing stronger. You find yourself becoming more short-tempered than you used to be with your kids, with your spouse, with waiters in restaurants, with people in traffic. A third symptom, you find it hard to live in the moment. You are so often preoccupied. You find it difficult to listen to people who are talking to you, because your mind is racing with all the things that you think you need to do. This is particularly damaging to our role in the family. I would come home at night, and one of my young children would just be so excited to tell me something, some story. And they'd be talking, and I'd have this far-off, glazed look. I remember one night my wife, Nadita, saying to me, David, Tyler, he was maybe 6 years old at the time, Tyler did not take his eyes off of yours the entire time he was talking, and I don't believe he saw anybody looking back at him. Wow. How could I live like that? I did not plan on it being that way. We just kind of drift into it. And then we start making excuses. Well, it's just a stage of life. I mean, it'll get better when things settle down. I used to think, well, my kids are not so little and they won't need me as much. Then it became, well, my kids get out of the teenage years and then they won't need me so much. And it became, well, when the church doesn't need me so much. Friends, when will this tension go away? When will things settle down for you? When you die. When you die, not before. So how do I deal with this? How do I find the peace of God in the eye of the hurricane that is my life? How is it that I decide what is the whatever that I will allow my hand to find to do and to do with all my might? Because that's really the crux of it, isn't it? And that's the thing that you get to decide. And nothing I'm going to say here is going to be particularly profound, but I hope it is intensely practical. I have four things. One, proper diet and rest. Proper diet and rest. One other indicator of hurry sickness is fatigue. You are always tired. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Kings, to the 19th chapter, where the prophet Elijah finds himself to be a prime candidate for hurry sickness. He has just faced down 450 men in a confrontation over whose God is the real deal. There had been this great test on a mountaintop, and the entire staff of the First Church of Baal, all 450 of them had been aligned against God's one representative, Elijah. And the 450 false prophets had prayed to their God of rain and fertility, had prayed for him to show himself. And as Gomer Pyle used to say, surprise, surprise, nothing had happened. And then it was Elijah's turn. He prays, and the one true God, our God, miraculously answers. Unfortunately, this makes the queen quite unhappy with Elijah for showing up her boys. So much so that she wants him executed. And this is where we will pick up the story in verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. That's how stressed he is. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree, fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time after he'd been able to sleep a little and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey has been too much for you." Elijah's on the run. He is stressed to the max, stressed to the point where he just wants to die. And what is the Lord's prescription for Elijah? Take a nap and take time to eat. A great antidote for hurry sickness is proper diet and proper rest. What is one of the first things to go when we get on the hamster's wheel and start running through life? Our sleep patterns. We stay up later, and then we cannot get to sleep because our mind is racing with all the things we think we need to accomplish tomorrow. And we feel like we have just drifted off to sleep when the alarm buzzer jolts us the next morning, and we jump right back onto that hamster's wheel. I have found that when I am mentally and emotionally drained at the end of the day, and I'm starting to get a little stressed, the best thing I can do is to put all my work away and go to sleep. because things always look better for me after a good night of sleep. I believe this is because of the principle found in Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. I'd never thought of this before until I was studying for this message and I came across this. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. And here it is. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness, God. God is faithful and His mercies are new every morning. You can count on that. Anyone here have a young child who is totally exhausted and yet fights you when you tell them it is time for bed? Anyone? Well, we do the same thing as adults. Look at these words from a very busy guy named David that we quote all the time from the 23rd Psalm. Let's do it together. We all know it. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down, David says. God knows you need time to rest and recharge your batteries. Being at getting the proper amount of sleep, or just taking a day off to mentally and spiritually recharge. God knew that we humans He created needed this principle built into our weekly routine. It's part of why He commanded us to honor a Sabbath day. You know where the word Sabbath comes from? The Hebrew word Shabbat, which means simply to quit. You must get rest for your body and your soul. And you must get proper nourishment. You know, whenever my life gets out of control, one of the primary indicators for me is the number of fast food wrappers you will find in my car. Because I am grabbing my food from the fast food window as I rush from one meeting to another. And not only am I eating stuff that is not healthy, I'm gobbling it down in the most unhealthy of ways. Proper diet, healthy food, eaten in healthy ways is so important to combat hurry sickness and the damage that it will inflict on you. Second, I've come to call this proper pacing, proper pacing. You know, as a long-distance runner in high school and college, I learned very early on the importance of pacing myself in a race. My first cross-country race as a junior in high school, I did not understand this principle. Our course started out on the track, and then we went out into an open field before we would disappear into some woods where the majority of the course took place, a couple miles, before the final half mile back out into that open field. Well, my first race, since we started out where all the fans and cheerleaders could see us, I wanted to look good for everyone. So I took off like I was running a 100-yard dash. I was way ahead of the other runners going into the woods. You want to guess where I was coming out of the woods? I almost did not even make it out. I was so exhausted. But I learned my lesson. My senior year, I would finish fourth in the entire state of Maryland. I would get a scholarship to run in college. Why? Because I learned to pace myself. I learned that I could not do well in a race if I tried to go flat out, full speed the entire time. Jesus understood this from the very beginning of His work. He understood the importance of His time with the Father as it would flow out into His time working for the Father. This is very early in Jesus' ministry, Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where He prayed. He goes out to be alone with no distractions, to be with the Father, to just be alone with God. Then look what happens next. Perhaps you can relate a little bit. Verse 36. Simon and his companions went to look for Him, and when they found Him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So He traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. See, Simon and the others come to him and say, "Man, Jesus, we sent you 10 text messages. Why haven't you responded? Everybody is looking for you." Well, Jesus, now that he has rested with and in the Father, is now ready to go out and do the work of the Father. And we see that pacing, that balance throughout Jesus' entire ministry. Times alone with the Father, followed by work for the Father. And you and I need to develop that same pacing, that same kind of rhythm in our lives. Third principle, proper praying. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God," wouldn't we love to have that? "A peace which transcends any kind of human understanding, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God will guard your heart if what? You take your concerns to Him in prayer. And then you have the faith to trust Him to meet that concern. I mean, what is faith in its essence? It is simply putting your little hand in God's big hand and trusting Him to lead you. There was another doctor, again, a cardiologist actually, who came up with an interesting formula for dealing with stress. It contained just two principles. Principle number one, don't sweat the small stuff. Principle number two, never forget, it is all small stuff. You say, "Wait a minute, Pastor David, my concerns are not small." They are compared to the bigness of your God. And when you learn to really trust Him, to, as it says in 1 Peter, cast your cares upon Him, and then to really believe He does care enough about you to take care of you, then you'll begin to find rest for your soul. And I think you'll find yourself sleeping better at night. Another verse I'd never paid much attention to before, Psalm 127, 2. "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves." And when you are connected to the Father and you are trusting in Him, sleep will become a lot easier. Fourth and final, proper prioritizing. Destructive hurry and the stress that comes with it increases when we are unfocused. We're trying to do too many different things instead of understanding what we were created for. And Jesus gave us some very wise and very practical advice on this. If this is all you remember from the day, take this verse out with you. Matthew 6:33. Let's read it together. "But seek ye first His kingdom." Okay. And remember, we're doing everything with all our might. Let's do that one more time with all our might. "But seek first Amen. If you place your main focus on your relationship with Christ, who He is and what He wants for you, all of the other needs of your life will be taken care of. But He must be first on your priority list. You do what those in the early church did. You know, it says in the book of Acts this, Acts 2, verse 42 and 46. What did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I love that. They devoted themselves to disciples' teaching. See, that was Jesus taught the disciples. The disciples were then teaching others in the church who were teaching others. And it says they devoted themselves to this. It was their number one priority. That means they said no to other things that they could be doing with their time. Even though, and we sometimes lose sight of this, they, like us, had jobs to go to, mouths to feed, and bills to pay. Yet they were convinced of the critical importance of teaching from God's Word and worshiping with God's people. I wish more of us, every morning we started back up now with training ground at 9:15. Just an incredible time of teaching today. Pastor Mark's take us through the Ten Commandments. What an incredible opportunity to go and be there and hear God's word taught. And it's a great environment to ask questions and have that give and take. I hope you'll be there next week at 9:15 for that time. But see, these people understood, these apostles understood, that unless they were being molded by God's word, they would never get this balance right. And it's just as true today. You have to say no to certain other demands, good as they may be. Let me close with this example as the worship team comes forward, all right? I think this will maybe give us a picture, I hope anyway, of this seek ye first Jesus principle of making him your number one priority. Sometimes in the morning, I will put on a button shirt. And if I don't correlate the buttons properly, if I get the first one wrong, like button one and hole two, guess what? All the rest turn out wrong. Now, fortunately, you don't see me up here like that because my wife, Nadita, does a David dress evaluation before she will allow me to leave the house on a Sunday morning. But the point is this. If you get the first button correct, the rest just fall into place. And that's what I believe God is telling us this morning. Get that first button right. Place your trust in Jesus Christ. Not just so you will get to heaven when you die, but to walk with you every moment of every day in this world as well as in the next. And you will be well on your way to determining what it is that will fit into the whatever your hand finds for you to do category that God wants in your life. I'm going to ask you now to stand because we're going to close with a great hymn. Crowned with many.